Today's scripture reading is Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall be with his child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thank God for his word.
Amen. I'd like to point you, if you would, please, to John chapter 4 as I begin to introduce my sermon for this morning. John chapter 4. I think we can all agree that there's probably three kinds of Christmas gifts that we get. The first kind are the things we need but don't necessarily want, right? It's the socks and underwear you get from your grandmother even though you're in your 30s, right? So there are certain gifts that we need, I mean, to survive in a decent society, but we don't necessarily want them. Now, there's also the kind of gifts that we want, but we really don't need. I always, this time of year, I'm always baffled by the car commercials. You know, where the guy comes in and says, sweetie, let me show you this. And they go outside and there's a brand new car with a big red bow on top of it. And that's something you might want, but I don't know that that's necessarily a need. Most of the things I think we get are wants, not necessarily needs. Now, that doesn't mean they're bad, just there is a difference. But the third kind of gift, maybe there's a fourth. Let's go. I'll give you the third, then the fourth. The third would be the kind you neither want nor need, right? Those are pretty rare. But the fourth is the kind of gift you both really need and you really want. The kind of thing that somebody gets to you and gives to you, and you pause in speechless wonder as tears begin to well up in your eyes, and you ask this question: how did you know? How did you know that the greatest longing of my heart could be met by this gift? How could you hit a home run like this and lift my spirits and fill me with this joy? Now, isn't that the reaction you want when you give somebody a gift? Isn't that better than any other reaction? Sometimes the presence that we need, we don't really want. Sometimes the presents that we want, we don't really need. And sometimes we get things that we neither want nor need. But there are certain times when we get the thing that we need, that we really want, and it fills our heart with joy. Now, our series has been called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And I wanted to point your attention to John chapter 4 as I introduce and review a bit. Last week we talked about the person of Christmas past, and we discovered that Jesus was the eager, longing expectation of the nation of Israel. They wanted their Messiah to come, and they were expecting a man that is a real human being and the Messiah, this suffering servant and conquering king. And it was all embodied, most literally, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing to introduce here, what I'd like to do this morning is to point you to the power of Christmas present. I want to do this in John chapter 4. This is the story, the account of when John met the woman of Samaria at the well. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says this: "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." Notice that. He had to pass through Samaria. Samaria wasn't a place people liked to pass through, especially Jews. "So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." And it was about the sixth hour. So it was about noon. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now here is Jesus beginning to interact with an unbeliever. Okay? And he's doing this not because he felt like it, because we just heard that he was physically weary and he was emotionally drained. But he understood that this woman needed something that she herself did not realize she needs yet. So he approaches her by saying, "Give me a drink." We could translate this: "Would you please give me a drink?" He's not being rude, right? And notice what she says. In verse 8, it says that his disciples had gone away into the city. And so in verse 9, "Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, how is it that you would say to me, give me something to drink? I'm a Samaritan woman.'" In fact, the Jews, it says here, have no dealings with Samaritans. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Notice what he's saying here. He is saying, if you knew who was in your presence, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask him for a gift. If you had any idea with whom you were talking, you would hit your knees and beg him, but you don't because you don't know. In verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She says, how are you going to give me this water? You don't have a bucket. If you did, you wouldn't be talking to me. In fact, in verse 12, she says, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. This water, Samaritan woman, will not meet your needs." It will not meet your needs. This water, this literal water in this well, is not a good enough gift for you. I want to give you something better. In verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." Now that's something you both want and you need. Thirst must be quenched for life to continue. And Jesus says to her, "If you drink this water," that is the spiritual water that I'm talking about, "you'll never thirst again." He says, "But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "All right, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And notice what Jesus does next. I love this. He points out her sin. Did you know that? Look what we find in verse 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." See, what we're not told yet is that this Samaritan woman is a sinful woman. In fact, she's had multiple husbands. The one she's living with now, we'll find out in the text, is not her husband. She has a problem. And we'll explore this problem this morning in the sermon. But Jesus must point out her problem before he solves it. Notice what happens. Verse 17, "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You've correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. Thus you have said truly.'" And now this woman knows, all right, this is not a regular, everyday, average Joe I'm talking to here. Notice what she says. She says, I'm picking up on what you're saying here, sir. I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she goes into this theological diversion about where to worship. Jesus in verse 21 said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Then they begin to talk about these things. I want you to skip to verse 25, where the woman says this, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare to us all things." Now notice what she's saying here. She's saying, my direction, my mind is pointed to the future when the Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, the future is now. He says to her, look at this. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He is giving to her the power of Christmas present. He's saying, no, forget about what you've been expecting. Forget about what you long for in the future. Right now, the Messiah is standing in front of you. Right now, the answer to your deepest problem, the quenching of your deepest thirst, is here. Now, the text doesn't tell us that she repents. We know that she repents because she goes into the city and she starts telling everybody to come hear this teacher because he's real. He knows everything that she did. Now, all of this is just introduction to set up this. There is something about our relationship with Jesus Christ. There is something about the reality of his being the Messiah that affects you today. Not just the expectations of the past, and not just the eager expectation of the future, but there is a very important way that the Lord Jesus Christ's birth affects you today and now. And that's what we'll talk about this morning. The very first thing we'll talk about is the problem. The problem. What is the problem? Say it a different way. What is your deepest need? What is it that you need more than anything else, whether or not you want that at this point? What is that? Here is the problem, beloved. God's essence is holy. His very nature is holiness. If you want to, you can turn to Isaiah 6. If not, I'll read it. I want to show you in Isaiah 6 how the prophet Isaiah reacted to the holiness of God. It says this, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" In Hebrew, there's no superlative or comparative. So it's not like they can say holiest. So the only way they can say holiness is holiest is to say holy, holy, holy. The angels are crying out that this holiness of God fills the earth and confounds even their wisdom. And in verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." Now, how did Isaiah respond to this? Did he throw his head back and say, "Wow, this is neat"? No. Notice how he responds. In verse 5, "Then I said," that's Isaiah talking, "'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" You see his problem? His problem is that he has seen God and he knows. He knows that his lips are not clean enough to talk about this God. He knows that the deepest problem in his heart is his heart. He knows that if God is what he just saw, he cannot stand in the presence of this God because his sins are so much, so abundant, so foul, so common. The problem is, beloved, that God is holy and we can't take it. Before we move on, let me ask you this. How many sins do you realize you've committed this week? Just this week. Take a week. I'm not asking you how many sins you committed this week. Because if we knew how many sins we committed this week, we would all be in utter despair. Let me define what a sin is. It might help you. It's whenever you do something you shouldn't do, that's a sin. Whenever you don't do what you should do, that's a sin. Whenever you do what you should do, but you're not doing it joyfully, that's a sin. And when you don't do what you're supposed to do rebelliously, that's a sin. Anybody sin-free this week? No. None of us. In fact, if you have sinned at least once this week, raise your hand. In fact, if you've sinned at least twice this week, raise both hands. Because that's the posture you should be in. The problem is God is holy and we're not. So what must happen, we'll talk about later. Whatever happens must deal with this very primary fact. That if God is holy and we are not, we have a serious problem. In fact, the next point will elucidate this even more. God is holiness, his very essence is holiness, but the Bible says he's also too holy to approve evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. See, here's the misconception of the modern thought, the modern gospel. It's this idea where people think that, look, I'm not perfect, I'm not even good, but in the wash at the end, it'll all work out okay. It's not true. God cannot. It's not that he will not, although he won't. He cannot look at your sinful life and approve of you. It is impossible. He cannot do that because to do that would be to compromise his own essence, his own character. One of my favorite dead preachers, and this isn't on your slides or in your notes, one of my favorite dead preachers says this, the problem of sin is really the problem of the being of God. Do not think of sin primarily in terms of yourself or what you do or do not do. If you want to understand the problem of sin, start with God. This holy, wonderful, powerful God cannot look at you with approval in your sins. That's a problem. Wouldn't you agree? Isn't that a problem? Isn't that the problem? The problem is that we have a holy God and we're not holy. In fact, the next point that we'll see is that God's very nature hates the sin that we cling to. Now, I know this word's a rough word for some of us because we know that God is love and we don't like to hear about the fact that God hates anything. But God hates things. In fact, God's very nature hates the sins or sin that we cling to. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Look at this, beloved. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. One, haughty eyes. He hates arrogance. Two, a lying tongue. Three, hands that shed innocent blood. Remember, Jesus said, if you're angry at somebody, you're guilty enough of murder in your heart. A heart that devises wicked plans. Isn't it amazing how creative the wicked can be? God hates that. Feet that run rapidly to evil. What does this mean? Some people just cannot wait to sin. They can't wait for their next date. They can't wait for their next drink. They can't wait for their next fall. They live for debauchery, and God hates that. a false witness who utters lies. Notice this one's repeated. There's the six or the seven. God hates it when we say things that are not true. And one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates pot stirrers. God hates those who cause brothers to fight. That's the problem. Because you and I are arrogant, liars. We are angry with people. We are creative in evil. We have to restrain ourselves from doing the things that God doesn't want us to do. We divide people. We are sinful. Now, before we get to the next point, I want to share a verse that we read earlier and one more verse with you. It may not be in your notes, but if you want it, I'll send it to you later. Matthew 1:21 that Joe read earlier said this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Wow. Jesus is the answer to your biggest problem. And it's not that you're unhappy, and it's not that you're unhealthy, and it's not that you're not rich enough or pretty enough or powerful enough. It is that there is a holy God before whom you cannot stand. And yet Jesus was born in order that you would be saved from your sins. Again, before we move on, Luke 2:9 through 11 says this, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." These are the shepherds. And what was their reaction? The Bible says, "And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people.'" Well, what is that news? Well, it tells us, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." One of my favorite dead preachers said this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's been dead for a while. He says this, "There is no message in this book except that God, the very God whom people insulted and against whom they rebelled, is so concerned about them that he himself did the only thing that could be done to rescue them and to redeem them." What he's saying here is that the main message of the Bible is that God is the one you offend by your sins, and yet he is the very one who provided and provides deliverance from that. So we've talked about the problem. Let's move on to the provision. Let's move on to the provision. See, Christianity would be really different if God said, "When you become a Christian, I will forgive all the sins that you've committed up until this point. But from now on, you better keep it 100% real." Christianity would be totally different. Why? Because it would remain impossible. Jesus just doesn't forgive the sins you committed in the past. He not only will forgive the sins you will commit in the future, but right now, believer, you stand before God because Jesus is actively asking the Father to forgive your sins now. And you might be thinking, "Well, when Messiah comes, he's going to give us all the answers." And you're right, but he's here now. He's here now, and he's begging God to forgive you of your sin. Every time you commit, he's an advocate with the Father. He is begging for the holiness of God to be poured out, his wrath to be poured out in the death of Christ. First of all, then, Jesus is the reason why you are not immediately consumed by the holy wrath of God. Not in the future, not in the past, right now. You continue to exist in God's favor because, and only because, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and ascended into heaven. Rose from the dead, then ascended into heaven. That is the only reason why you can stand before this holy God and be forgiven. Romans 3:23 says, "For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift." Now, this gift is something you desperately need, and I pray that God would make you desperately want it, that it would fulfill you. But he says that you're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That means to appease an angry God. A propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. You get what he's saying here? That God crucified Jesus, or allowed that Jesus would be crucified, in order to show that he is righteous, that he is uncompromising in his holiness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God wants to forgive you, but he cannot compromise his holiness. And so what he did is he came to earth as a man. He was born in Bethlehem, God made flesh. He lived a perfect life that you could never live, and he died a sacrificial death that you would never want to die. And he did this in your place so that God could look on you with favor, and so that you can live without fear. Jesus is the only reason why you are not immediately consumed by the holy wrath of God. The next point. Jesus constantly pleads for us and will never stop. Wow. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What does this mean? This means that every time you sin, Jesus says, "That's on me." Every time you don't do what you're supposed to do, Jesus says, "That's on me." Every time you do what you're not supposed to do, Jesus says, "That's on me." Every time you do what you're supposed to do, but you don't really want to do it, Jesus says, "Father, that's on me." Jesus intercedes for you now, constantly, eternally. Romans 8:34 says this, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God." Look, "who also intercedes for us." Notice, that is not past tense. Notice, that is not future tense. That is present tense. It's not saying he will intercede for us. It's not saying he has interceded for us. It's saying he is interceding for us. Isn't that amazing? The one whom you offend pleads your case. Isn't that awesome? Wow. He constantly pleads for us and will never stop. Thirdly, we find this, that Jesus forever lives an indestructible life. Now, let's be very clear here. The reason why Jesus can constantly intercede for us is because he is unsullied by sin. He is untainted by corruption. He's completely perfect and completely pure. And what you need to know is that he will always be completely perfect and completely pure. His life is indestructible. He cannot cease to be holy. He cannot cease being righteous. His nature is perfect. Jesus forever lives in indestructible life. Hebrews 7:16 says this, "Who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." We sing, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow," and that is absolutely true. But what we may forget is, because he lives, I can face today. I can face right now. And my greatest problem can be solved. The last point that I'll make before we conclude and apply is that Jesus serves as a humbling example of putting others before yourself. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 says this. Philippians 2, 5 through 7, one of my favorite Christmas passages, says this. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." He didn't cling to his morphe to theo, his pre-incarnate form. He emptied himself by becoming a real human being. In verse 8, it goes on to say, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verse 5, you'll remember, said this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Do you? Are you that selfless? Would you give up everything you love, everything you that are comforted by, everything that gives you a positive feeling in your heart? Would you give that up to serve others? How can we conclude these things? Well, the first thing, I want you to remember three things today. First of all, remember the difference between what you want and what you need. We may have some among us who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's awesome that you're here. We praise God that you're here. We want you to be here. But you got to understand something, friends. You don't need more possessions. You don't need a greater sense of accomplishment or even a higher self-esteem. And if you need those things, maybe you need those at a medium level. But what you really need more than anything else is to stand before God forgiven. What you need more than anything else is to know that your eternal life is secured in Jesus Christ. What you need to know more than anything else is that the sins that you obviously commit are covered. So God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born in Bethlehem, to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to rise triumphantly over the grave and to ascend back into heaven. He did that to give you what you need the most. And he provides it. Remember the difference between what you want and what you need. Secondly, remember that the same God whose holiness demands wrath is the one whose grace provided the substitute. I don't want anyone to think that God's up there grumpy. And that Jesus has to wrestle grace from him. No. The same God who we offend with our sin is the one who extends to us his grace. And the third thing I would want you to remember is that today is a gift. We're not promised today. We're not promised the end of the day. It's a gift. And that old saying is, that's why they call it the present. Well, that's not actually true. But if it helps you remember that, remember that today is a gift. And remember that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you would cry out to him and say, God, would you please forgive me of my sins? Would you apply the death of Jesus Christ to me? Jesus will then begin to intercede for you forever, and you will never be lost. You will never be shamed. You will never be punished by this wrath of God. Don't leave here today unless you know that you've asked him for this. He wants to give it to you. He wants to see your eyes fill with tears as you respond to him speechlessly and say, this is exactly right. He wants you to know him. He provided a way for you to know him. And to walk out of here this morning refusing to believe is to add another act of rebellion to your constantly growing list of sins. You may be thinking, well, when I get older, maybe the Messiah will come and explain all this. Jesus says to you today that he's here. Don't leave without wrestling with this. Don't leave without resolving this. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I know that there are two types of beings in this room. Sinners and you. And so Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you and does not know that their sins are covered, that their eternity is settled, that they are secure in you, I pray that by your grace they would cry out and say something like this in their hearts. Lord, you are holy. And you can't look at my sins without disgust. You cannot compromise who you are to accommodate who I am. So thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to embody you, to live a perfect life, to die that sacrificial death. And thank you that the Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I'm calling on your name to save me, to settle my deepest problem, to resolve my deepest need. Lord, I pray that someone hearing this by your Holy Spirit would be saved. I pray that they would not leave here this morning until they've settled this. That they would not continue to add rebellion upon rebellion upon rebellion that you must deal with in your wrath. But instead that they would humble themselves and ask you to save them. Lord, they may be embarrassed. They may be worried about what people might think. Would you deliver them from that? And grant to them the ability to cry out to you. For those of us who are already believers, I pray that you would continually make us aware of the fact that you are interceding for us. That it's only by your grace that we continue to exist, let alone prosper or flourish. You are God. You are holy. And we are not. We pray this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?